All right, welcome everyone. I was telling someone today I was really proud that I condensed this sermon from three sermons yesterday to one, so you're welcome. So, welcome. We're in the season of Epiphany. It's a season where we're invited to look for light. And today we're invited to look for enough light to see our path, to become curious about the work that we're here to do. I think many of us grew up with the idea that you can do anything you want in life. Anybody told that or kind of a little bit? Okay. So maybe it wasn't said, but it seems to be implied that if we work hard enough, we can become anything we want. And the anxiety of that wide open field of options is enough to immobilize the best of us. I told my kids a couple years ago, which probably makes me a terrible parent, but I told them, you know, you actually can't do anything you want in life. Like, there's like a handful of things that you can uniquely do better than most that will give you more fulfillment and benefit the world around you. And it might take you 10, 20, or 30 years to figure that out, and that's okay. And hopefully you can try to enjoy the process of discovery a little bit as you go. It's probably not great to crush their dreams at the start, but that's one of my gifts to them. Starting them out like very sober, like maybe too much. But this morning we're actually going to look for light together. And as we do, I want to start us off with a question. What emotions arise as you think about your life calling today, where you're at today, or this question, and share with someone sitting next to you, what's it like to think about this? So, and if you don't want to share, you don't have to, but turn to your neighbor. What emotions arise as you think about your life calling? It's a really small question, right? Yeah. Okay. Sounds like we're sharing more than emotions, which is great. Maybe some thoughts as well. So, if you don't mind sharing, what are some things that came up in your share? Like you can shout it out. What's that? Guilt? Sorry. This becomes a hearing test for me. Like, shout it out again, a little louder. Hopefully the people around you were benefited by your sharing. Anything else? Anxiousness. Awesome. What else? Confusion. Dun, 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 dun. Anticipation. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Heard that one. So, Waylon and I have been in a secret book club the past couple weeks, secret from each other because we didn't know we were reading the same book to prepare for our sermons. So last week when he was speaking, I became aware like we were in this book club. And he shared from this wonderful book that I had been planning on sharing from. So thankfully, we're different enough from each other that we attended to totally different parts of the book. So that's great. But this is a book written by Parker Palmer called Let Your Life Speak. And in this book on vocational calling, Palmer shares his own struggle. He had been a community organizer, a professor, an activist for a number of years. And in his mid to late 30s, took a job that he considered a demotion to work at a Quaker college and try to reconnect with a sense of meaningful work. And he shares about his attempt to find his calling in these words. But when I arrived and started sharing my vocational quandary, people responded with a traditional Quaker counsel that despite their good intentions left me more discouraged. Have faith, they said, and way will open. I have faith, I thought to myself. What I don't have is time to wait for way to open. I'm approaching middle age at warp speed, and I have yet to find a vocational path that feels right. The only way that's open so far is the wrong way. After a few months of deepening frustration, I took my troubles to an older Quaker woman, well known for her thoughtfulness and candor. "Ruth," I said, "people keep telling me that way will open. While I sit in silence, I pray, I listen for my calling, but way is not opening. I've been trying to find my vocation for a long time, and I still don't have the foggiest idea of what I'm meant to do. Way may open for other people, but it's sure not opening for me." Ruth's reply was a model of Quaker plain speaking. "I'm a birthright Quaker," she said somberly. "And in 60-plus years of living, way has never opened in front of me." She paused, and I started sinking deeper into despair. Was this wise woman telling me that the Quaker concept of God's guidance was a hoax? Then she spoke again, this time with a grin. "But a lot of way has closed behind me, and that's had the same guiding effect." I laughed with her, laughed loud and long, the kind of laughter that comes when a simple truth exposes your heart for the needlessly neurotic mess it has become. Ruth's honesty gave me a new way to look at my vocational journey, and my experience has long since confirmed the lesson she taught me that day. There is as much guidance in what does not and cannot happen in my life as there is in what can and does, maybe more. So today, as we walk with people stumbling around in their journey, falling into and out of their calling, may we find some patience and levity that we can take into our hopes of living a meaningful life and finding meaningful work. Our text today follows Jesus as he carries light to people who are waiting for it. And we see how this light brings people into their calling over time. And starting out, it's clear that light comes to us. The text, when we go a little bit ahead of where we read a minute ago together, it begins, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So he withdrew to these places, and it says he fulfilled a prophecy, which basically just meant it was foretold hundreds of years prior to this moment that God's chosen one would do this. It also could be that he was being practical, that he was playing it safe, hearing that John, who had been foretelling his coming, had just gotten arrested. And he may have had a healthy fear of being arrested before he was ready. But the prophecy goes like this from Isaiah. It continues in verse 16. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" So the light comes to the people. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. They didn't have to be more spiritual to get it. They just responded to its presence. And I think sometimes we live as though we have to generate the light in our lives. We have to generate all the good things in our lives. And if we're not constantly being vigilant to do that, nothing good will happen. Like it's up to us to discover the light and shine it on our path so we know what decision to make, which way to go. But the light is actually coming to us to show us which way to go. And sometimes we're so busy trying to create the light, we don't see the light that's already found us. I also like in the passage, if you notice the posture of sitting in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death. I think it's the perfect imagery for what waiting feels like. You know what I mean? Like you may be in a job that you hate or in a job search that's taking way too long And it can feel like you're just sitting in the dark, sitting in the shadow of the death of all your hopes and dreams. Hopefully it's not that dark, but it feels that way sometimes, right? Sitting, though, is often safer than bumbling and running around in the dark and running into things. And Scripture invites us to take heart. The light of new day is coming and will find us. It's okay to fill the time and be discouraged right now, but we're not forgotten. When the dawn comes, Jesus invites them to repent, to get up and walk a new path, to move in the light you've been given, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The realm of freedom is close. Something different is possible right now. So I think one of the lights that's given to us are our desires. They uniquely illumine the places where who we are touches the world. And in saying that, I know I haven't made anything simpler, easier. I think figuring out what's going on in here is actually much harder to do. The work of listening to our desires to discover which way to go is not easy. Some of them do get us off track, and others are much deeper and full of light. And often when we can't tell which is which, we just set up a bunch of intentions and goals, or we get paralyzed and fill our lives with habits that have little to do with the fire that's given to each of us. So one of like Jesus's favorite questions to ask is, what do you want? And starting out, I want us to kind of focus on that for a minute, the relationship between our desires and our habits. And I think otherwise what happens is our habits can be a way we hide from the light or repress what we've been given, if that makes sense. So this week, I was trying to think of a practice we could try to attend to the light of desires. And a couple questions that came up. Are my desires being sacrificed for my habits, or are my habits supporting my deeper desires? And if we were to take some time to really examine some of our habits and to see if they help us realize our deeper desire, do they suppress them? So I was thinking of a couple of examples. So one example would be like, so I think at the beginning of the year, sometimes we set goals or intentions. Like, I want to work out a few times a week because it seems like a good thing to do. It's like a healthy thing to do. And so I have a habit of doing this 3 times a week. But maybe every morning when the alarm goes off and I lay there and it goes off again and I never feel like getting up and doing the thing, when I make myself do it afterward, I'm usually glad I did it. So that would be an example of your habit supporting your desire, right? Yeah. Another example would be like, say I want to grow spiritually. So I want to read the Bible every day as a way to grow spiritually. And every time it comes to the time I was going to read, I don't feel like doing it, but I make myself do it. And then what if over time, though, I notice like every time I do it afterward, I don't feel too great. And I start to feel kind of bitter and resentful toward God and religion. Maybe a habit repressing desire. You know, so maybe it's an invitation to read the scriptures differently or set it aside and do something else. Or if, on the other hand, you do the practice and you notice over time you're feeling freer, you're feeling a sense of lightness, of peace or joy or something, then you could say, oh, there's an authentic desire that my habit is getting at. Does that make sense? So sometimes if we pay attention and we really look at our habits, we can see, are they bringing us to life or are they bringing a sort of deadness to our lives? That makes sense. So this is like an example of a way we could attend to this relationship. The effect our habits have on us can show us our desires. And as we learn to listen to the light we've been given in our desires, we can see how light focuses our possibilities. The scripture continues. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Simon and Andrew's part in this, for me, isn't that impressive, actually. I'll tell you why in a minute. I think what's really profound is the opportunity Jesus created with the light he brought. Like their choices in life, what they were born into, were basically like, hey, do you want to be a fisherman when you grow up? Or, wait for it, a fisherman. Like that was it. So in being called to follow him, they're actually offered an opportunity to study with a rabbi. And their whole vocational universe just opened up. Like in many ways, they said yes to having a couple more choices in life. They're being called into the possibility of having a calling, having something where they could find some deep gladness that meets the world's deep need. This is Frederick Buechner's understanding of vocation. It's where our deep gladness meets the world's deep need. So they left their darkness and said yes to the possibility of the light before them. So I think for us, it can sometimes be the opposite. Like sometimes it is that we have too few options, but I think oftentimes it's more the case that there are too many doors to even begin to know where to knock. Does that resonate? So perhaps Palmer's invitation is more relevant to ask, how has the way closed behind me? I've got a few questions here. Like, am I doing a bunch of good things, or am I getting closer to the best things to invest in? Like, sometimes if you notice, you just have opportunities and you just keep saying yes, and then you get really exhausted and you don't do any of it very well, if that makes sense. Like, we can do a bunch of things kind of crappily. I don't know if that's a word. Or we can actually over time be like, you know what? I think I'm better at this. Take some time to look back and name some of the limits that are more visible now in the things that haven't worked out. Like, have you been able to say, actually, I'm not that great at blank, or I'm not as good at this as I am at this? And then, if you're really brave, ask someone you trust, tell them to be kind, if they agree with your list of limits and your sense of what you're best at. And this, I think, can help us begin to see how our journey might reveal our limitations. Sometimes doors shut, though, aren't due to this. Sometimes doors are shut due to systemic racism or gender bias or a whole host of other things. And I think those doors that are closed by people should be knocked on repeatedly and broken down when possible. But there are also doors that we've tried to force our way into because we think we're this kind of person and we're not. You ever had that? It's like, oh, maybe I'm not this. It's not the best fit. So we can look back and see our limitations as a form of guidance rather than something to be ashamed of. One of my early ones came when I was running cross country in college. And it sounds a little bit more impressive. I was just a walk-on, so it wasn't like any kind of scholarship or anything. I was like, hey. But I realized pretty early on, like, I'd reached the peak of my competitive ability. Like, I'm not going to go beyond this. So I think one of it was I was on, like, a leisurely run. And one of the runners we had, I think he was from Denmark or something. He was kind of like a horse. Like, he was just really tall. And it was like running, like riding next to Lance Armstrong is what I imagine or something. But kinder. And, sorry. And so we're on this like leisure run and I'm like having to work out and I'm realizing like, oh, like I've peaked. Like, this isn't going anywhere. And so with that and like genetics matter. And with that and several other kind of reasons at the time, I decided to step back from running and to focus more on philosophy and relationships. It's a good move. Both of which I'm like marginally good at now, by the way. But those opened up as running closed behind me. I'm a really good jogger now. As more way has closed behind me, I'm discovering more and more where my gifts lie more with healing. And in my mid-40s, I think I'm getting closer to my calling, finally. Palmer talks about our journey to find our calling as a recovery of our very self that gets lost in the first half of life. He says this, "We are disabused or made to feel that we were mistaken about who we really are, of our original giftedness in the first half of our lives. Then, if we are awake, aware, and able to admit our loss, we spend the second half trying to recover and reclaim the gift we once possessed. We get buried in the expectations, or scripture calls the worries, the thorns of life, for the first maybe 30, 40 years, maybe more. And we're invited in that early time to forget who we know ourselves to be. And then, though, at some point, we may wake up and reconnect with our early creativity, curiosity, passions, and gifts. And as the light comes to us and shows us where to go, often by reminding us where not to go, we eventually experience the ways in which light is healing. The passage continues, "As Jesus went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people." So these are like the two other brothers. I often imagine Jesus called like lots more people, and these are just the ones who said, "Why not?" Like, "Dad's driving us crazy." Anything but this. That's just my imagination. Because for some people, fishing was their calling. So they said, "No thanks." And that didn't get recorded, my guess. Our calling doesn't have to be a big, impressive deal. It just needs to fit with who we are over time. And it says they were mending their nets. And they're invited to leave net mending to become healers, to become menders of people. The language of metaphor and signs was much more alive in ancient times, because hidden in the work that they were not enjoying was their true calling. So this little book, part of it annoys people, the Let Your Life Speak book, because some of it, he goes into a lot of detail about his life. So you'll either love that or not. But one of the stories I find helpful is Palmer talks about being obsessed with model airplanes as a boy, to the point where he made these elaborate, like, small books about them, where he detailed out measurements and airflow and all these things. And so for him, he thought, of course, I'm going to be a pilot because I'm so interested in this. And it turns out, though, it was the bookmaking that was predictive. And I think probably for all of us, there might be small clues like that if we take a look back from time to time. Because as James and John discover their calling, they began to help. They began to pitch in with this proclaiming of the good news and the curing of every disease and every sickness. We see how the light is healing not just for them, but for their community as well. Our personal healing is for us first, but eventually it should stretch out into our community at large. So you may not know this about our building space. And you know, you'll see, like, we had a really cool art show. You see the photos around. It's really awesome. And those will kind of rotate out. But our space is being used for love and healing within the surrounding community in ways that we had always hoped it would. And one of those events actually happened this week, and I want to just share a little bit of it because it's kind of amazing. It's called Thriftish. So they held a fashion show here this week, and Thriftish is a nonprofit that encourages thrifting as a sustainability measure to reduce textile waste. Some of you didn't know you could belong to Thriftish. So Vox's contribution was donating the space for rehearsals and production of a thrifted fashion show that not only highlighted the cause, but also gave an opportunity for small community vendors. It reframed the needs of women facing homelessness and celebrated the beauty of models from the community. Moms and grandmas, no, yeah, you got some of them showing. And folks who aren't frequently celebrated on the runway got to show their beauty. And the group was also able to pay forward the generosity by giving a portion of their fundraising to Refugee Services of Texas. And in the middle of the event, which Lena is our building coordinator, yay, Lena, she had been, and she works really hard to make our building accessible for groups that might not have a space to do like amazing, beautiful things. She was texting the staff and she was like so full of joy. She's like, you guys, I wish you were here. This thing is happening. She was like sending us pictures. We're like, so aware of like the love and healing happening due to the generosity of this community, actually. And it just reminds me that the good news of healing, it isn't a vague idea in scripture. It's gritty and personal, and it's eventually communal. It goes into the uncomfortable and rejected and unaccepted parts of our life and finds the places in us that we've resigned to hiding and darkness. And I'm aware, I was really going to try not to use a poem today because I've used a lot of poems the last few times I've preached. So I was trying not to do that, but then on Thursday someone sent me this poem. So not only am I using a poem, I'm going to close with a poem, which feels like an epic fail. I think you'll agree this is a brilliant failure. It's a poem about someone coming out to their dad who pretty much already knew. And when I think about and look for some evidence of God's healing hand for good news today, I'll say it's one of the most healing things I've read in a long time. So it's called Telling My Father. I found him on the porch that morning, sipping cold coffee, watching a crow dip down from the power line into the pile of black bags stuffed in the dumpster, where he picked and snagged a can tab, then carried it off, clamped in his beak, like the key to a room only he knew about. My father turned to me then, taking in the reek of my smoke, traces of last night's eyeliner I decided not to wipe off this time. "Out late?" was all he said, and then smiled, rubbing the small of my back through the robe for a while before heading inside, letting the storm door click softly shut behind him. Later, when I stepped into the kitchen again, I saw it waiting there on the table, a glass of orange juice he had poured for me and left sweating in a patch of sunlight so bright. I couldn't touch it at first. I think this is what it's like with God sometimes. What it's like to try to talk with God. It's like we're revealing something about ourselves we think is a secret somehow and expect to be rejected for it until we're too tired of hiding. And then we step out, pretty sure we'll be destroyed by speaking our truth, only to find that we're met with a smile, a gentle touch, and orange juice bathed in light. It's too good to touch at first. Such is the healing acceptance and love of God. Such is the mercy of the one whose suffering has the power to heal us and make us new every morning. This is why I still seek God, and not just where God lives or has lived for me in the past. The healing light of the kingdom of heaven is near. If we but had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, might we get up and walk in this abundant light? Might we listen to the deepest desires of our lives with much kindness and a little more patience? May we find that in our darkest and brightest hours, we're almost to hope. And we ask all this in the kindness of the Father, the earthy love of the Son, and the too good to touch light of the Holy Spirit. Amen.